Do you believe that God sends revival to His church? And if so, what do you believe revival is? Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. Today, we hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Acts chapter 2, verses 40 to 41, on Pentecost's marks of true revival. In this text, which describes the remarkable outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we see certain principles of how revival is rooted in scriptural preaching, but it is also known by scriptural marks. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear.
Dear congregation, our burning need today is authentic reformation and authentic revival. Not that we despise the ordinary ingathering of God's spiritual harvest from year to year in the church, or despise the day of small things, but we long for, we need genuine reformation, genuine revival. Revival has rightly been defined as the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the salvation of sinners in a greater measure than is usually the case. Authentic revivals are not miraculously different from the regular experience of the church. The difference lies in degree, not in kind. So in an outpouring of the Spirit, greater numbers are born again, and God's people grow in greater spiritual maturity than is commonly witnessed. Spiritual conviction of sin goes deeper. The sweetness of Christ becomes stronger. Feelings are more intense. The sense of God is more overwhelming. Love to God and to others is augmented. Revival is a heightening of normal Christianity. But revival is also attended with unscriptural abuses, with bizarre phenomena, with spurious conversions. In revivals, chaff always grows alongside the wheat. No revival is perfect. Every revival in church history has known various excesses. Hence, every revival contains not only the work of God, but also the work of man. And so a winnowing season usually follows a revival. But that doesn't take away from the fact that because the Spirit works, therefore Satan comes and tries to work as well. Doesn't take away from the fact that the Spirit's work is still a great and mighty work. And that work, in all revivals in church history, going all the way back to Pentecost, is always accompanied with faithful, pressing, convicting, urgent, Christ-exalting preaching. Preaching is the instrument that God has used in church history again and again to bring in revival. Now that raises the question, doesn't it? How can we tell today what is genuine and what is spurious in revival? Or as Ian Murray would put it in his very, very good book called Revival and Revivalism, revival being true revival, revivalism being something man-made, how do we distinguish God-man revival from man-made revivalism? And does Scripture give us marks to do that? Well, I would argue with you this morning that the very first great revival in the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost, with the effective preaching of Peter, which results in the conversion of 3,000 souls from one sermon, is a laboratory case, as it were, for us to glean from the various marks that God displays in sending revival to His church. And so this morning, we want to examine this sermon briefly and then gain insights into these marks that accompany authentic revival so that we can be informed about what we should be praying for when we pray for reformation and revival. And I pray that God will use this sermon to stir up among us our need in this church and in our families for reformation and revival. Words are our text you can find in verses 40 and 41. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. So our theme then this morning is Pentecost marks of true revival. And we'll see, first of all, that they are rooted in scriptural preaching, and secondly, known by scriptural fruits. Rooted in scriptural preaching, known by scriptural fruits. Perhaps no sermon ever preached was quite so influential as Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. As far as we know, the entire church going into that sermon numbered 120 people. Coming out of that sermon, the church numbered 3,120 people. Church was multiplied 26 times under one sermon. And so we ought to be interested in this sermon. Not that we have every word of Peter's sermon, and we're sure it's much longer than this, but what we do have recorded by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is a shorthand outline of Peter's sermon. We know he said much more because verse 40 says, "With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this evil generation." Now, by conservative estimates, when you follow the history of the book of Acts, this sermon was also the first wave, big wave, of a series of revivals that came in like waves in the New Testament church, so that by chapter 8 in the book of Acts, the church had grown from 3,120 people to at least 20,000 converts. But nowhere are we shown, we're told, of course, all these converts come through preaching, basically, but nowhere are we shown the amount of detail that was preached in those sermons as much as we are shown that here in Acts 2. So if Peter's sermon can rightly be judged as typical apostolic preaching, which we have no reason to deny, we need to ask, what about this sermon can we learn about preaching, but also about revival, revival that's needed today? Well, Peter begins his sermon, as you know, standing up to vindicate God and his brethren that they were not drunk. It was only 9 o'clock in the morning, and the stores for liquor hadn't even opened at that time. And to proclaim the gospel as it is in Christ Jesus. So once he disposes of the charges of the mockers, Peter then proceeds, in verse 17, to tell his massive audience what is actually going on right now. Verses 17 through 20, if you look there with me a moment, he explains the events of Pentecost and its subsequent history in the light of Joel 2. Joel 2, 28 through 32. And his audience, most of them at least, would have been very familiar with this amazing prophecy of Joel. And what Peter tells them is that this prophecy, right now, before their eyes, is being fulfilled. The Spirit is being poured out upon all flesh. A multitude of sinners, both Jews and Gentiles. And then Peter concludes this introductory section of the sermon in verse 21 by saying, this salvation that is now extended also to the Gentiles is available to anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord in truth. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, that has no doubt gotten the interest of this massive audience. And then Peter proceeds to connect the gift of the outpouring of the Spirit that Joel speaks about with the resurrection, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sketches the character and the life of his master with bold eloquence. He speaks of his real humanity in verse 22a, then of his undeniable miracles and wonders and signs in his life and ministry in 22b. He then moves on to the crucifixion according to God's determined plan in verse 23. And then he astonishes them by unveiling in 9 verses, 24 through 32, that this Jesus is raised from the dead. And then in verse 33, he goes on and talks about the ascension of Christ into heaven, his sitting at the right hand of the Father. And from there, he tells them the Son of God has poured out the Holy Spirit from heaven. And he's ascended to heaven so that he could actually pour out that Spirit, so that he could shed forth this which you now see and hear. So what Peter is doing is he's explaining what is going on, that the Holy Spirit's at work, but he's saying exactly what the whole Bible says about the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit takes the things of Christ and reveals them to us. And so the essence of Peter's sermon is not really about the Holy Spirit, but about the Christ that the Holy Spirit is unveiling in the hearts and lives of convicted sinners, even as he preaches. And so the Spirit honors that preaching of Christ to the conversion of 3,000 people. Which immediately tells us, doesn't it, that really preaching must focus upon Jesus. We'll say more about that later. But what happens is in the middle of this sermon, as Peter preaches about a humiliated and an exalted Savior and lifts him up and tells the audience that they have taken him and with wicked hands have slain and crucified the Lord of glory, the Spirit falls upon the people, convicts them so powerfully of sin that the people interrupt Peter's sermon. And they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? We're guilty. We've crucified the Messiah. They were convinced of the truth of the Word of God. And they repented on the spot. They could not even contain themselves. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And that, of course, gives Peter a wonderful opportunity to press home his exhortation to every hearer in verses 38 through 40, where he tells them they need to repent and be baptized. And once they're baptized, the promise comes to them and to all their children who are also included in the covenant. And those children may also receive the mark of baptism and may be called to saving faith and the need for saving faith must be pressed upon them. But the promise goes also to the seed of the children, seed of the believers, that from among them, God will raise up a seed that serves and fears him. And so Peter beseeches them to repent. He commands them to repent. He exhorts them to make themselves publicly the disciples of Christ by receiving baptism in his name. God has wounded them. And now he tells them how God will heal them. And that promise goes to them and to their children. And he presses it home with the themes of repentance and baptism and the name of Christ and the forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Ghost and the promises of God and God's covenant faithfulness and election and the need for salvation. And with many other words, he presses sore upon their consciences and opens up the way to everlasting life. And the Spirit is just blessing, blessing, blessing every word that Peter is speaking. Yes, of course, many left that day unpersuaded, unconvinced, unconverted. But 3,000 were pricked in their conscience. 3,000 couldn't go on as they were. 3,000 were born again under scriptural preaching. Now, that leads us to our second thought. What then are the fruits, the marks, known that the Holy Spirit uses to work genuine reformation and revival? I've got 7 or 8 of them for you this morning. The first is this. Authentic revival is always a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Its existence, its depth, its timing, the numbers involved are all determined by God. Revivals are divinely appointed, God sent, and they occur at the time of God's choosing. They do occur through means, as we've said. But there's many sermons that are preached and no one's converted. And they're well preached sometimes and well meant. Verse 47, the last verse of this chapter, says it so well. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In Acts 13, verse 48, when there was another revival, we read these amazing words. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So God's in control. Authentic revival is never manufactured or planned by man. Some years ago in the Grand Rapids Press, there was a revivalist who came to town. And there was a picture of him, a great, a whole page ad of him walking along. And he had a briefcase in his hand. And beneath the briefcase it said, he brings revival with him in his briefcase. You see, that's Arminian revivalism, mass evangelism. And Arminian revivalism may be biblical in many ways, but what it really says is man is in control of revival, and if the minister just preaches the right things, revival will automatically happen. And then it even said at the bottom in small print that the revival would last 3 days, but if the Holy Spirit poured himself out, the revivalist would stay another 3 days. But he knew that would happen, of course. He'd call people to come forward. He'd manipulate their emotions. He knew it would happen. So he got his plane ticket for 7 days later, not after the 3 days, because man can produce revival according to Arminianism. Now today, that is the most popular form of so-called revivalism, Arminian theology. It began, especially was escalated, it was always there in the church to some degree, but it was escalated in the 1830s by Charles Finney, who was the master of it, master of the anxious bench and counseling people into Jesus by man-made efforts. And Finney actually taught, if you say the right things and you manipulate the emotions, you can bring people to Jesus in your power. And of course, the Spirit blesses that. And so you have other people that follow in his wake. Sometimes many gifts in preaching, people like Billy Sunday, and of course, Billy Graham recently died. All evangelists who brought the Arminian message very effectively from the Arminian perspective, where men can instigate revival with a little help or considerable help at times from the Holy Spirit. This is not biblical reformed teaching. Biblical reform teaching says man is dead in trespasses and sins, and only the Holy Spirit can work revival. He does do it through the means of preaching, but it's always sovereign. You can never predict it. It's always the wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. And so genuine revival is not something you can predict and you say, well, in this city we're going to probably have about so many converts. Maybe we're off by a little bit. No, genuine revival is almost invariably confounding all human calculations. God comes down. He rends the heaven and comes down by his Spirit. Human plans are confounded. Men are humbled in the dust. And there's an all-pervasive consciousness that God has come among his people. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. That's what happened in the 1730s and early 40s in the first Great Awakening in America. That's what happened in 1799 all the way to 1830 in the second Great Awakening. That's what happened in what's sometimes called the Third Great Awakening in America in 1857 through 59, beginning in New York City and working its way up north and down to Philadelphia and across to Chicago. Massive revival. This is very different from man-made revivalism. Spurious revivals don't depend on the sovereignty of God, but on man's devices, psychological prayer, the personality of the revivalist, predictions of impending results, the appeal of close emotional preaching, and other gimmicks may make revivalism predictable, but the fruits often are not abiding. Errol Hulse, who was a very close friend of mine, Reformed Baptist preacher, who was a close associate with Billy Graham, actually, worked with him, finally had to leave that organization when he saw how few, what a low percentage of people, 2-5% he estimated, had any fruits after they were supposedly saved. And instead, so many, many thousands and tens of thousands of people would leave those mass evangelisms assured by the counselors that they were saved, even though there were no fruits yet showing. Many of those people never darkened the doors of church. Many of them became nominal church members, but bore no fruit. And Errol Hulse became so upset by this, he had to leave it. He wrote a book called The Pastor's Dilemma. It's a good book to read to warn you from going in that direction. And he obviously became a sovereign grace preacher himself and realized that God alone could do the work, The Pastor's Dilemma. Well, that's the first point then. Authentic revival is always the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Point number two is that authentic revival is usually preceded in God's sovereign wisdom by a remarkable effusion of prayer. Here in Acts 2, you see this, and so often in church history, almost every revival you study, what the Spirit does is he first stirs up in the people of God a season of remarkable prayer where whole congregations or small prayer groups in different places are earnestly crying out for God to break through in revival. It's no coincidence, you see, that this revival chapter, Acts 2, begins with these words, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." They were all praying together when the Spirit came. So, that's what happened. Just take that New York City revival I just talked about. It began in 1857 with six men going to a restaurant over noon hour to pray for revival. The six soon became 10. The 10 became 20. The 20 became 50. The restaurant became too small. They broke up into different restaurants around town. And before long, they were praying in 20, 30, 50, 100 restaurants all over the city over the lunch hour. And then God began to bless the preaching of the ministers in New York City. And it went north, it went south, it went west. And by the time it was done, estimates had ranged from 50,000 to 200,000 genuine conversions across America. You see, prayer was the Spirit's means to germinate the seed of revival. Here too, in Acts 2. Matthew Henry puts it so well. When God designs mercy, He usually stirs up prayer. William Gurnall, another Puritan, puts it even more quaintly. He says, "The cocks crow thickest just before the break of day." Well, there's 120 gathered together in a prayer meeting. They pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit comes even as they're there in prayer. And when the Spirit does come in revival, what happens then is it stirs up more prayer. You see this here in the book of Acts again and again, but also all throughout church history. And boys and girls are praying together. Teenagers are praying together. Adults are praying together. Sometimes in barns, sometimes in the woods, sometimes in homes, sometimes in churches. Prayer springs up everywhere. Sometimes people are praying together early in the morning, late at night. When you read these stories of revival, there's an effusive spirit of prayer stirred up when the Spirit comes with revival. God sovereignly ties together revival, preaching, and prayer.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."